I wonder if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts 16, 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I hope you were not expecting a deep theological message this morning, because I don't have one, but my purpose is very simple. I just want us to re-examine this familiar story and rejoice once more in the miracle of conversion. Before we do that, I wonder if we just bow in prayer one more time and ask the Lord to bless us with the deepest sense of His presence as we begin our study. Our Father, we do pray for Your help as we look into Your Word. We pray that we would listen with hearing and believing hearts. Pray that You would help us to see ourselves and the people whose lives are recorded here. We've asked for the special work of Your Spirit this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 11. Acts 16, verse 11. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. We'll stop there for now. The Apostle Paul had two primary missionary methods. Number one, he concentrated on cities. That's what he intended to do here in Philippi. Verse 12 tells us that Philippi was one of the foremost cities of that area of the world, Macedonia. And it was a Roman colony, too, not just a vassal state like a lot of the Greek cities. Because it was a colony, the people there had some political advantages, namely lower taxes, for one. And, of course, Roman law and order prevailed there probably in a deeper sense than it did in a lot of other places. So on paper, this looked like the ideal place to begin a church. Now, Paul had another method that he used. Number one, he concentrated on the cities, and number two, he usually began by preaching in the synagogues. You remember that he was a Jew, he was a trained rabbi, so what could be more natural than that? Just preaching in the synagogues. However, here in Philippi, he had a slight problem. There was no synagogue. Jewish custom stipulated that you had to have a minimum of 10 men to begin a synagogue. So apparently in the whole town of Philippi, there were not even 10 men who were interested, Jewish men, who were interested in worshiping God. It may be that there were no men. Verse 13 tells us that Paul found a small group of women meeting down by the river, but no men are mentioned. Now, sometimes I think that God has sort of a dry sense of humor. I hope it doesn't sound disrespectful to say that, but this whole scene strikes me as a little ironic, maybe even just a little bit funny. Here you have an all-male team of missionaries. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, maybe some others, but those are the four we know about. They've gone to great expense and great effort to reach this spot. They're on fire to reach the world for Christ. And why are they here? Well, if you remember the earlier part of chapter 16, Paul had seen a vision, a Macedonian man begging for spiritual help. So when they get there, what do they find? A whole group of men hungry for the gospel? Not quite. Just a small group of women meeting down by the riverbank for prayer. Not exactly what they expect. But that day, the Lord did an amazing miracle in Philippi. Verse 14 says that he opened a woman's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord delights in surprising us with miracles. Just when you think things are all loused up and nothing's going the way you expected it to, then the Lord enters in. He opened her heart to the gospel. Now this woman was Lydia. She was a prosperous businesswoman, high up in the fashion industry of that day, a seller of purple cloth or purple dye. That was used in the most expensive and most fashionable clothing. She may have been a widow. Her husband isn't mentioned. We don't know. But she was a prosperous businesswoman, perhaps even a widow. The most important thing that we do know is that she was devout. She was one of these few people who had an interest and a knowledge in the true God. She probably was not a Jewish proselyte, but she at least had some interest in the true God. And she'd meet here by the river weekly for prayer, maybe even more often than that. But there came a point in her life when she realized that that wasn't enough. She wanted more than just the trappings of religion. She wanted more than just the introduction. She wanted the real thing. And that day, the Lord opened her heart to the gospel. And maybe some of you here this morning can identify with that. Maybe you had a background similar to that. Strong, religious, moral upbringing, good sense of right and wrong. Maybe you even went to religious services every week. But maybe there was a time in your life when you realized that wasn't enough. And you had you began a relationship, a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Lydia. Her heart was open to the gospel. And when God does that, that's an amazing miracle. Whenever He opens our hearts to the gospel. 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In our natural state, we cannot understand or appreciate the gospel. We can't respond to it in any way, no matter how religious we are. That's what Lydia found out that day. The Lord has to do a miracle first. He has to do heart surgery on us. He has to cut away the spiritual cataracts so that we can see and understand the gospel in a fresh new way. And responded. That's what He did here in Philippi. That's the first miracle I want us to think about. Let's read on a little farther and see another. Number one, God opened a woman's heart to the gospel. Number two, He delivered a slave girl from the power of darkness. Let's read at verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much fortune, much profit by her fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." But this she did for many days. And Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Here we have another conversion miracle. How God delivers us from the power of darkness. Now it's hard for me to imagine exactly the bondage that this woman felt. She endured. She was a slave. That was bad enough. But worse than that, she was a spiritual slave. She literally had an evil, demonic being living within her, controlling her, manipulating her, forcing her to do whatever he wanted. And she couldn't escape. This thing was with her 24 hours a day. The demon had almost dehumanized her. Her will and her own individual personality had been almost destroyed. That's the kind of bondage she was under. Unfortunately, that bondage is becoming more and more common even in our day. You know, it used to be that only missionaries talked about demon possession. You know, it happened off in Africa or New Guinea or someplace way across the world. But more and more stuff like this is happening even in our own society. I know over at Warrenville Bible Chapel, where we usually attend, there's a man there in middle 30s, your typical white collar professional. Before he came to Christ, he was involved in a motorcycle gang, and he dabbled in the occult. Though he was never demon-possessed, he says that he literally encountered demons along his spiritual pilgrimage. I don't know, but it's possible that maybe even some of you have come from a background like that. something overtly evil, maybe the cult side, maybe an addiction to drugs or alcohol or some other overtly sinful background, like this poor girl endured. Well, she was delivered from the power of darkness. The Bible tells us that this demon tried to use her at first to discredit the gospel message. The demon sent her along after Paul and Silas, and she'd go around advertising for them, saying, "Hey, this message is right. Listen to it. This is the message of the Most High God." It wasn't quite the endorsement you wanted. And after a while, Paul could stand it no longer. He knew the gospel couldn't be associated with that kind of demonic activity. And I think he was also angered by the pain that this girl had had to endure for so long. Verse 18 says that he was greatly annoyed. He felt righteous indignation at all the harm that this evil had done. He turned and he said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get out." And of course, that's what happened. Because there's no power on earth or in heaven that can withstand the delivering power of Jesus Christ. On that day, the deliverance came in a very obvious, dramatic way. Right out there in public, on the main streets, where scores of onlookers could see it, they saw a living demonstration of the dramatic, delivering power of Jesus Christ. Now, the text doesn't tell us for sure how far this deliverance went. I assume that she also became a Christian convert and was delivered from the guilt of her sin as well as the power of this demon. We don't know that for sure. That's an assumption. But her story is certainly an example of the kind of spiritual deliverance that the Lord offers to everyone at that time of conversion. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that we should be thankful to God, who's made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us, moved us over into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's what happens when God does the miracle of conversion. He delivers us from the power of darkness. Let's read on farther. Verse 19. But when her masters saw, that's the slave girl's masters, when they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now logically, you would expect that the people of Philippi would be delighted when they saw this slave girl delivered. But then, in the first century or in the 20th century, people aren't usually too logical about money. And that's what happened here. When this girl lost her psychic powers, her masters knew they'd lost their financial future, and they were upset, to put it mildly. So somehow they stirred up the whole city with this anti-Semitic attitude, and they got Paul and Silas arrested, thrown in jail, not just in jail, but in the maximum security cell, right there in the middle of the prison. So before Paul and Silas knew what had happened, there they were in jail. Timothy and Luke were apparently left alone. They weren't Jews. Timothy was half Jew, but somehow they weren't as prominent, and maybe they were the Jewish blood, the Gentile blood prevented them from some of this attack. But anyway, Paul and Silas, there in prison, things weren't turning out quite the way they expected when they saw that Macedonian man in the vision. But the greatest miracle, the most dramatic miracle, was still to come. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were probably too much pain to sleep, so they had a sing fest instead. Not your typical con. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And yet we find out later on that nobody escaped. It must have been an amazing earthquake. It so surprised and stunned these people that even hardened criminals were too afraid to move. They just stayed in their own position. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now this man worked for the Roman criminal justice system. He knew what happened when a warden had a prison break. Quite often the warden was executed. If you doubt that, look at chapter 12, verse 19. That's what happened then. He had good reason to fear. He had seen the Roman system at its worst, and he preferred suicide. Maybe some of you can identify with the feelings of this man. Maybe there was a time in your life when you were despondent and in despair. Maybe not suicidal, but you felt that your whole life was a mess and you didn't know where to turn. That's what happened to this man. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Verse 29 indicates that this man was in bad shape. He was literally shaking all over from fear. Even after the initial crisis was over, you know, all that extra adrenaline was still there, and he was literally trembling. He had fallen down in front of them and shaking all over from the fear. Probably physical fear, afraid of having to go through with the suicide. But I think also spiritual fear. He was afraid of what might happen after death. Some of you probably remember that fear. That's what he experienced. Well, after a while, he composed himself and he locked up the prison, or at least I assume he did. The text doesn't say it, but being a good jail warden, I'm sure he did. Locked up the prison. And he took Paul and Silas outside. We don't know where. Maybe there was a courtyard nearby. And he asked them, "What must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved?" You know the answer. Very simple. Direct to the point. Said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You and your household." And I imagine they pointed over to where he lived nearby. Well, that very hour, remember it was probably 1 or 2 in the morning at this time, that very hour, the prison keeper, gathered his whole family, maybe some kids, maybe some servants, gathered them apparently outside in this courtyard so that Paul and Silas could speak. It's hard to imagine. 1 or 2 in the morning, of course, everybody was probably awake with the earthquake and all. They sat around, stood around, and listened to Paul and Silas talk. Knowing Paul's personality as we do, I imagine he talked a long time. I imagine he preached for 1.5 hours, 2 hours, who knows. This was a golden opportunity. He and Silas probably took turns explaining, and I'm sure they explained in great detail the identity of Jesus Christ. Who he was, the Son of God, who really, literally became a man. I'm sure they went to great pains to explain the work of Christ. Ever thought about what an object lesson Paul and Silas must have been? Here they were standing, probably stripped of the waist, their bruises, cuts on the back, stripes where those rods had beaten them. And they explained how Jesus Christ had been arrested without cause and how he had been beaten by Roman guards. Now he had suffered the worst of all Roman executions, crucifixion. And somehow when they talked, it all seemed so real to the people who heard it for the first time. They explained that Jesus wasn't just a tragic martyr. When he died, he was enduring the hatred of mankind. Sure, that was obvious. But what was more important was that he was satisfying the anger and the wrath of God. He was bearing in his own body all the punishment that all the sins of history deserve. Not just all those actions, but also human capacity for sin. All that was being borne by Jesus when he died on that cross. They talked about this well into the early morning hours. Verse 34 says that when they finished talking, nobody was saying. It says that each and every one there believed the message they heard. The jailer quickly had someone heat some water, and he personally bathed those wounds that his men had caused earlier. What a sign of repentance. Way to show his regret and sorrow. Then he called for more water, and he and his family, maybe the servants too, were all baptized that night. And verse 34 says that he did something else. He served them breakfast. I imagine it was quite a feast too, not just a bowl of Wheaties and a glass of orange juice. I imagine this was a real feast. Bacon, eggs, biscuits, gravy, grits. Maybe not the grits, but you get the point. This was a real feast. All the rotten things that this man had ever done in all his life had been taken care of. And for the first time, he felt clean and pure and fresh inside. He'd been forgiven. He needed some way to say thank you. Imagine it was quite a feast. That day, that morning, a suicidal jailer received salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle of conversion. I just barely remember the day when I received salvation through faith in Christ. Just a small child, and my faith was very small too. But in a quiet, undramatic way, I knew that I needed to have my sins forgiven. And more than anything else, I wanted to be part of the family of God. So that day, even with childlike faith, I received salvation through Christ. I read an article once where someone said they were a generic brand Christian. I suppose that applies to me. No fancy packaging, no flashy labels. Just a generic brand Christian. But God's miracle of conversion doesn't always have to be something dramatic and spectacular. Certainly this jailer's story was dramatic and spectacular. But what about the jailer's family? Apparently they just heard the message, responded to it naturally, believed it, seemed like the logical, natural, easiest thing on earth to do. In a very quiet, unspectacular, undramatic way, they too believed in Christ. Well, it's time for us to close. We've got a couple minutes left. And I'd like us to just spend those minutes celebrating God's miracle of conversion. Maybe do it in a little unusual way, but I can probably get away with that since I'm a visitor. These four examples of conversion in this chapter pretty well summarize all the stories that you and I have had to tell. God doesn't work the miracle of conversion in the same way every time. His miracle of conversion takes a lot of different shapes, and there are a lot of different shades to the same message. Let's just think about that for a minute. I wonder how many of you can identify with the story of Lydia. If you can, just raise your hand here. You came from a religious background, very moral, upright, maybe went to religious services frequently. Typical, nice, moral person. But you realized that religion wasn't enough. And you came to a point where you realized you needed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you can identify with Lydia? Just put your hand up. Okay, several. Good. Okay, how many of you can identify more with the story of this slave girl? You're the opposite case. You know, you came from a terribly dark and overtly sinful background. Maybe it was the occult, maybe it was drugs, alcohol, you name it. Something overtly dark and sinful and evil. And yet God delivered you. How many of you can identify with that? Just put your hand up. Okay. A couple? Good. We rejoice in that. You know, every day you are a living demonstration of the delivering power of Christ. Don't ever forget that. Sometimes those dark histories tend to chain you up in guilt, but don't let that happen. Because you're a living example of the deliverance of Jesus Christ. What about this jailer? How many of you can identify with that? Maybe you came to Christ during a time of intense personal crisis. Your life was just falling apart. You didn't know where else to turn. You didn't really even know what you needed, but you were just desperate, and somehow during that time, you heard the message of Christ. Put your hands up. You may have put your hands up a couple times here, I don't know. That's good. We rejoice with that too. God does all sorts of miracles when He turns people around and converts them. Now what about the fourth category, the generic brand, the Christian category? Nothing flashy, nothing spectacular, but in a quiet, undramatic way, you heard the message of Christ and you believed it. Maybe it was even as a small child. Why don't you put your hand up? Several, probably the most. You know, those stories aren't as dramatic, they aren't as spectacular, but they're just as real, just as important, and just as miraculous. Don't ever let someone make you feel like a second-class Christian just because you're a generic brand. Now, it's possible that some of you could not raise your hand this morning. And that may be just because my categories confused you or you're too embarrassed to put your hand up. But it could be that you've never yet experienced the miracle of conversion. Well, today can be your day. Conversion is just sort of like a spiritual U-turn. You realize that the way you're heading is all wrong. It's not getting you anywhere. You admit that your sins have separated you from God. And you admit that all the things you can try to do to get to God just don't work. Whether it's good deeds or whether it's Eastern mantras or whatever it is, it's just not working. When you come to that point and you realize that you're headed the wrong direction, and instead you turn your life over to Christ in faith and let Him lead you in the right direction, that's conversion. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that all your sins could be forgiven. And He rose from the dead, proving His ability and authority to give forgiveness and eternal life. That's what conversion is all about. And it's a miracle worth celebrating. So as we close in prayer, I hope that you can close in joy. Because God has done a miracle in your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for working a miracle in our life. Each of us has a slightly different story to tell, but each story shows another facet of Your grace and Your love for us. Remind us in a fresh way how good You have been to us, how You have turned us away from the road that leads to destruction, from the road that gets us nowhere. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. Thank You for His resurrection and the confidence that gives us to trust Him with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.